It's my pleasure to introduce our preacher, guest preacher this evening. Jared Van Noord is here from Grand Rapids. Jared is married to Kristen, and they have three young sons, 5, 2.5, 10 months. They have visited here a number of times, but this is Jared's first time of preaching here. He is a pastor in the RCA and currently is in between churches, but is working at Pine Rest in the Grand Rapids area. So we are privileged to have Jared here. His main connection is that his wife is Kevin's sister, so that is the inroad for Jared. And I've been privileged to be on go on a conference with him, and so it's good to know him as a brother and to welcome here tonight. And thank you for coming to preach God's word for us. So welcome, Jared.
Well, it is my distinct pleasure to be here worshiping with you this evening, listening to the wonderful instruments. I have been able to worship here a number of times, more incidental worships, some Christmas programs that we've been to, but it is a wonderful time to be in the Word with you all this evening. I feel like I have bigger feet than Kevin. But in some ways, I feel like he has bigger shoes to fill, not because of any reputation that he has, but because of his love for you all. When I hear him talk about you, when I hear him talk about his love for you, when I hear him talk about how much he wants to lead and how much he wants you all to know Christ. So in that vein, in that mind, I enter into this pulpit, and I welcome the opportunity to lead and worship along with you. Before we get into the Word this evening, we'll be in Hebrews. So if you want to grab your Bibles, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 4. There is this little thing that I want to be able to tell some embarrassing story about Kevin. I feel it's the opportunity for anybody that knows a pastor when they're gone to be able to tell some sort of story that brings, that, you know, chops him down to size. But I kind of feel like he tells his own stories, and he does a good enough job himself. So, and I wouldn't be the person to do that. It would be my wife. So I'm not going to tell stories outside of school. I'm just going to get into the Word. But would you pray with me before we read? Heavenly Father, it is with great awe and wonder as we approach you tonight. It is with great awe that we understand that this is your word to us, that it was put on paper so many years ago, but its message is fresh. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and that you would make these words living and active, that you would work in us what you would will them to. Heavenly Father, we love you. We pray that you would consume our hearts with your holy fire. Even now, as we sit in your presence, as we think about the things that your scripture brings up, that you'd receive the glory and honor for it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is an introduction to Hebrews as we jump into it. Hebrews is written primarily in order to encourage us. It's written to a people, the Hebrews, that are looking for how to follow Christ. They have this traditional stuff that they're carrying with them, and they're working on how they can follow Christ and still have this tradition of Judaism that they come from. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to correct some beliefs, correct some activities, some ways that they're looking at how to work this whole Christian faith thing. And he writes to correct them and say, you know what, Jesus is more important. Jesus is more important than anybody or anything or any tradition that you can participate in. So up to this point in chapter 4, he's discussed and the writer has laid out how wonderful Jesus is compared to angels. And we fall smack dab in the middle of talking about how great Jesus is compared to even Moses. So as I jump into chapter 4, would you read along as I read out loud? starting in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I would have to guess, if you go around the world and you ask anybody outside of America that has not been to America what they think of America, you'll get a bunch of different answers. But I would guess rising to the top would be movies, would be popular culture. If they know anything about Americans beyond that, they would say, well, they like to just relax. They like to have hobbies. They like to not really go to work. In fact, one of their biggest hobbies is talk about how they don't like going to work. There's a lot that can be gained from rest. But in another sense, we're restless, aren't we? We have so many things that we can do. We have so many things that we can turn on, that we can listen to, that we can tune into, that we can tune out, that we can play with, that we can read, that we can listen to. Sometimes we don't know where to start. I saw an interesting graph this last week, done by a techno geek website that showed about 64% of the people that they polled, and I don't know how scientific it was, but 64% of the people that they polled were fearful that they would not be connected with their electronic devices. That somehow, somewhere, one of their biggest fears was that my BlackBerry is going to go dead, and I will not be able to check email on the road. That somewhere my internet will stop and I won't be able to get that important email that I couldn't have gotten 2 hours later. We live in an increasingly growing, restless society. And yet, in that wake of restlessness, in that wake of restlessness, we look for things to find rest. We have more anxiety. We have less sleep. Another poll I saw a while ago, so it's probably out of date by now, and I'm sure it wasn't really all that accurate to begin with, said 27% of Americans lose sleep based on financial issues alone. I think that's got to be a lot higher than that, especially now. There's a lot to be anxious about, isn't there? There's a lot that we concern ourselves with. We are concerned on the lower side about what TV we should buy. So we buy Consumer Reports and we go out and we investigate all those little things because we want to see exactly what the exact right TV that's the best one for us. We have to decide what car we drive, who's going to be the next great author, the next great TV show or movie. We have to decide which stock we're going to buy, which stock we're going to sell. We have to decide which mutual fund we're going to go with. It's tiring to keep up with all of that. In fact, if we don't keep up with it, if we just say, I'm going to check out of the whole world, we feel like we're in a completely different world. If we're not day trading, if we're not in the stock market, then obviously we're being left behind and we're not being good stewards of our money. Because we're not growing, we're not investing, we're not doing the things that everybody else is doing. Which drives us to more and more looking to see what we can do. You all here in East Lansing had a restlessness a couple months ago. The restlessness of what is going to happen with Izzo. Where is he going to go? I mean, I talked about it. We were just in Grand Rapids, and it wasn't that big of a thing, but I'm sure it was a huge thing around here. What happens if this coach leaves? Thankfully, it worked out better for East Lansing than it worked out for Cleveland. But still, sometimes it's those little things that make us restless. And truth be told, I think sometimes we look for those little things. On a more serious note, we have big things that are concerning us. We have job situations. We have current events that are happening overseas that we don't know what's going to happen with. Whether wars are going to be ended, whether new wars are going to be started, whether tyrants here or there are going to exert their muscle or at least try to. There's a lot that we can concern ourselves with. And ironically, again, all of that, all of those changes, all of those things that we think about, those activities, don't quench our restlessness. So tonight, as we enter into the scripture, I want us to be thinking about and engaging with God's rest. God's rest. And we're going to be looking at it on a number of different levels. But God's rest goes way beyond the ills of our economy. It goes way beyond even our country, as much as it makes me a non-American to say that there's more to America. But it goes beyond all of the world, everybody in it, every man, woman, and child. And I'd like to look at this passage tonight in three ways, just three basic questions. What is God's rest? How do we get in God's rest? And what do we do with it? So what is it, how do we get it, and what do we do with it? I'm going to be focusing mostly on the last one. So what is God's rest? If I had to ask you, enter into God's rest right now. Don't close your eyes. I realize that God's rest, talking about rest at an afternoon or evening service is a dangerous topic. Maybe slightly more dangerous than a morning topic, and it's heightened even more so by being a pulpit supply. But I'm going to enter into it anyway. But if I asked you, what is God's rest? Would you say, well, it's kind of not being angry with others? Or maybe you would say it's being good. Primarily entering into God's rest is completeness. It's wholeness. It's the way that God made us to be. The author here actually invites us into thinking that when he quotes from when God created the world. That God worked for the 6 days of the creation of the world, and on the seventh day, he rested. And he didn't rest because he was tired, of course. He rested because it was complete. It was done. He looked over it. He said, that's good. I like it. Just the way I want it. God's rest is also illustrated by the people of Israel entering into Egypt. He writes in verse 3 and 4, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." On the one hand, we have God's rest as being completeness. After the 6 days, God rested. On the other hand, he says, they're not going to enter into my rest. And he's speaking of the people of Israel. You remember, they saw something that we could only dream of seeing. They saw God's hand of power as they were trapped in Egypt. They saw him do amazing things that could not be replicated. They saw the ten plagues. They saw the pillar of fire and the cloud that led them. They saw the Red Sea's part. They saw a holy mountain that as they approached, they were told, because you will die. They saw all of that. They saw waking up every morning to bread on the ground. Later they saw being able to just walk around and kind of club a quail. And you had dinner. They saw amazing things. And yet they didn't enter into God's rest. God laid before them the promised land. He laid before them a perfect place that He had promised to them. And they said, no, no thanks. Was it because there were too few people? Was it because the land wasn't good enough? No, it's because there were big people there. And they said, no, we're not going to enter into that promised land. We're not going to go there. We're not going to go from where you promised to take us. Even though we saw all that you did, we're not going there. Ultimately, God's rest is something that has been promised to enter. We see that in verse 1. He said, while the promise of entering His rest still stands. So not only was it a promise for the people of Israel, not only was it a promise for everybody up to the present time of this writing, it's a promise for us today that it still stands. It still stands as a promise to be able to enter into His rest. His rest is something that is intended for us to find. We see that in verse 10. He says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's not something that is supposed to be a puzzle piece that we put together. It's something that God invites us into. It's something that God says, I want you to enter into my rest. I want you to taste and see that I am good, that I have a great thing to offer you. But ultimately, when we talk about God's rest, we hit a ceiling. Because there's a certain sense in which God's rest is here for us today. God extends to us saying, enter into my rest, here you go. But on the other hand, we haven't fully attained God's rest. We still have the struggle of the flesh. We still have this world to contend with. We have a promise of a later day when that rest will be completely and utterly fulfilled, when we will stand before Him and be completely in God's rest. That's what we have to look forward to. So we have this right now and this future sense of what God's rest is. How do we attain God's rest? Well, simple answer is we enter into it. But there's no doorway that we just walk through. There's no off-ramp or on-ramp that tells us, get on here, go there. But God still calls us into His rest. And how do we enter into His rest? Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. It's about faith. It's about belief. It's given out to us as something that we believe, not just here, but it's something that we believe. And it's not just something that we speak with our mouth. It's something that changes us, that we believe in our heart. It's a heart that turns toward the living God. And this is what the people of Israel didn't do. They didn't have a believing heart. They didn't rest in God, ultimately. In fact, look back at the previous chapter, verse 12 in chapter 3. There's some not so nice things said about the people of Israel. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's the opposite of belief. As the writer of Hebrews is writing to the people, he's saying, enter into God's rest by believing. The opposite of that is certainly an unbelieving, but it's more than that. It's a turning away from instead of a turning to God. So in order to enter into God's rest, it's not just a belief of saying, well, yes, I know this, 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 and this. It's a turning toward God, giving him our whole heart. We truly enter into God's rest when we realize the great discrepancy between where we're at and where God is. When we truly realize that we need a Savior, and we say from our hearts, yes, I believe that there is only one way, that you have made a way for me, that I am in need of a Savior, that my sins are not paid for on my own account, but that I trust and believe that Jesus has paid the cost. In fact, Jesus himself, as he walked this earth, he looked around to him. All the people gathered around and he said, come, come to me. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not a rest that this world understands or comprehends, but true rest. One that I will take away your restlessness and give you peace. You see, in this world, entering into God's rest involves trust that where Jesus is leading us, because remember, we're in this today part of God's rest. It involves trusting Jesus that where he's leading us is good. And not only is it good, but it's where he wants us to be. It's not a mistake. It's not something that we have to try and go and fix on our own, that we have to try to tinker with, that we have to try to examine, that we are given the command to fix what we broke. It's a command to trust. It's a command to go to Jesus. It's a command to rest in God. And of course, the reality of this passage is that it's not a guarantee that just because you're with other people that have entered into God's rest, that you will. Let me explain. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Because they heard not, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So we have these two groups. We have this group here that is writing, and the author is saying, you know what, we listened, and we united that hearing of the good news with faith. But they, the unbelieving, the people of Israel, for instance, going in at the precipice, looking over the land, the promised land of Canaan, and they say, no, thanks, we're going to go back to Egypt. They heard with their ears, not only the two spies, but they heard Moses, the one that had been leading them up to that point, that when he entered into the tent, he came out and his face shone because he had been with the presence of God. They rejected that. They rejected the hearing. They didn't combine that hearing with faith, meaning it went in one ear and out the other. So there's the reality is that there are some that do not enter that rest. They heard the good news, but it didn't benefit them at all. Entering into God's rest only happens when we combine those two. So even now, as we sit in this presence of God, and we sit in the gathering of God's people, and we hear the good news that says, Jesus has paid for my sin, and he wants you to put your faith in him as Lord and Savior. If we walk out these doors, and we hear that, but we don't put our faith uniting with that, we don't enter into God's rest today or tomorrow. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people that had gathered, that they had a religious background, that they were going through some of the religious things, and there was this kind of balance between faith and tradition. And so they had to work out some of these things. And in some ways, we have to wrestle with that today. We have this tradition of church. We have this tradition of, depending on how we grew up, maybe we grew up in a church and we just assume, well, I know what the Bible says, and I know that God says this, and I believe that God is God, and he does all these things. but it doesn't really make a difference for me. Yeah, it's probably true. But it's different than uniting that with faith to say, yes, I am a sinner saved by grace. Not of my own works. It's only by grace. I believe this is what Jesus had in mind, in part, when he said, on that day, meaning the last day, on that day when I come back, there are going to be people that come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things that we did in your name. Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these great things? And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. Depart from me. Because they didn't actually enter into God's rest. They experienced some of the things because they were among the group of believers, but they didn't actually listen to the good news and combine it with faith from their hearts. Well, the author gives the examples from the people of Israel, and I'm sure that there are examples from our own history as well. Whether it's the heartbreak of family members that either we grew up with, that we saw grow up, that looked like they were walking with the Lord, and they just kind of veered off and just completely rejected everything that they were brought up in. They rejected that there even is a God. Maybe that's part of our own stories here this evening as we sit here. Maybe that's where we're at right now. We're kind of weighing out the options of what can I get out if I, you know, don't believe this. Does it really mean anything that I do believe it? That I do carry it out? These are the spiritually deafening things that we can think of, though. They're the things that actually harden our hearts towards actually believing. And there's two ways to kind of have a hard heart. There's the way that we might think of it as having a hard heart, where we kind of go our own way. We go for our own pleasures. We go for our own desires. We go for whatever we want to do. So that the Pharaoh, when Moses came to him and said, let my people go, he had a hard heart. Because he didn't want the people to go. He had his own desires. He didn't want to let this vast workforce go away from him. And he had a hard heart because he was going for his own desires. It's having no care for God. It's living according to whatever we want to do. It's the people of Israel when they approach and they go to the mountain, the holy mountain, and Moses is up in the mountain receiving the promises of God to be brought back down. That they say, hey, you know what would be great right now while we wait for Moses while he's up on the mountain? It'd be great to have a barbecue. It'd be great to have a golden calf out here and we could have a great party because we're going to celebrate because this really feels exactly what we should do. And there were others there, and Scripture doesn't record whether or not advice was given to say, you might not want to do that. But that's what the people wanted to do. And we have here, also back in chapter 3, as David is writing in the Psalms, as he's quoting God, he says in verse 10, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that's one way of having a hard heart. It's kind of the thing that we might think of the most. It's, I'm going to go, I'm going to be the prodigal son, I'm going to live it up, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You can't tell me what to do because you have no control over me. And that's the one we think back, and I would gather most of us in this room would say, yep, no hard heart, I got it. Check that box. I am not hard-hearted. There's another way for us to have hard hearts. This is the one that Jesus spoke of, I would argue, the most. The other way to have a hard heart, a close cousin to sensuality, a close cousin to living by your own desires, is by living a legalistic life. Living a life by works. Living a life that says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and God is going to be indebted to me. That he's going to look to me and say, hey, Jared, you did an awesome job. And because of what you did, I have no reason to keep you out of heaven. I have no reason to keep you out of my rest. And so we encounter people, and maybe some of us have come from this perspective or have it this evening. We encounter people that say, you know what, I live a good life. I haven't done anything too bad. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm doing pretty good. So yeah, I'm good with God. I'm gonna, in these terms, enter into God's rest. And as Jesus encountered the Pharisees, and as he encountered the people that thought they had it all together, he was constantly correcting them. He was constantly saying to them, just listen to me. Enter into my rest. You've got it all wrong. You're living according to your own objectives. You're living with a hard heart. Well, the other aspect of entering into this rest, of how we enter into it, is that this is an urgent message. It's an urgent message. Back in chapter 13 one more time, or chapter 3 again one more time, in verse 13, he says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. As long as it is today. And three times in this passage, between chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 13, three times, Psalm 95 is quoted. Today. 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 If you hear. This is urgent. This is like ringing the biggest bell you can think of. This is like posting the biggest alert on all the Amber Alert signs. This is a big message. Today, right now, look at it. This is the ticker on the bottom of Fox News or CNN or whatever you want to watch. Today, if you hear. And again, in verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Therefore, make every effort. Strive. Don't just lollygag. Sorry, I kind of channeled my mom there. Don't just kind of stroll along, but strive for it. Make every effort. That leaves kind of like zero margin for anything else. Make every effort. It's urgent. It's today. While the promise of entering his rest still stands. Can you hear the writer as he's writing to these people saying, come back. Wait. No. Because this is important. Well, if that's how we enter it, that's what God, a little bit of what God's rest is and how we enter it, what are we going to do with it? Well, primarily, the best part about being in God's rest is, of course, living in God's rest. That's the best part. It's about resting from our own work. That's in verse 10. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Jesus said it this way, of what he did. As long as it is today, this is John 9:4 if you'd like to look at it later. As long as it is day, I must do the work of him who sent me. And again in John 5:17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. So when we enter into this rest, be full warned. This is not a rest where we just kind of sit back and change the channels. Or surf the internet. This rest involves work. But it's an active rest. I know sometimes that sounds like it's saying it's a dry heat. But it's an active rest. Meaning that it's good, but it's not lazy. So what are we resting from? We're resting from our own work. It's the beginning, I talked about restlessness. I talked about how we try to fix things on our own. We work, we strive, we do all of these things on our own to control our own things. We want our family to turn out the way that we want them to turn out. We try to control our own life so that we get the objective that we want out of it, whether it's money or fame or pleasure or whatever it is. That's the way this world is geared. That's what we have to fight against every day. Because God's rest is resting from our own work. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 103 talks about the Sabbath. About what do you do on the Sabbath day? What do you expect it on to do? And part of that question at the end of it is a Sabbath rest is resting from all of our evil works. And I love that. Because that's really part and parcel with the gospel. When Jesus frees us up from our sin, when Jesus died to pay for our sin, he allowed us to enter into God's rest. He allowed us to even have the desire to pursue him and to live a life of righteousness. Of course, we don't do it all the time, but that's what we're resting from. We live a life at rest. So here's a question for you. Do you want to be the most popular, self-made person, or do you want to wait on God and follow his will? And they're not necessarily antithetical to each other, but a lot of times they are. Do you want to be the most popular, self-made, wonderful person according to this world, or do you want to wait on God and follow his will? There was a song that I sang in a Bible study when I was in college. And it's kind of a hokey song in some ways, kind of campy sounding. And I hope that when I say that, you don't then say, oh, I love that song, and afterwards are embarrassed to talk with me. But the song goes like this. The Lord has a will, and I have a need. To follow that will, to humbly be still, to rest in it, nest in it, fully be blessed in it. Following my Father's will. And I have an idea that song probably is not sung at any Spartan Fellowship gatherings, but the words of it are true. And they get at the need that we all have to lay down our lives. The desire is not to lay down our lives. The desire is to try to figure it out on our own. But we have a need. We were created to be in God's rest. So living a life at rest also means going through this life sharing this good news with others. Living in God's rest means that you're doing the same work that Jesus was doing because he was in God's rest because he was God. And what did he tell us to do? He told us to go and make disciples. To tell others about how they can enter into God's rest. But the only way to accomplish living lives at rest is through perseverance. And that's another main thing that the writer here wants to convey to us. Perseverance. That's where it starts out. Verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Some translations might say, be careful. And that's kind of a mamby-pamby way of saying it. This is true on full-fledged fear. To say, I need to check this out. This is serious. This is life and death. And fear always has a subject. Whether it's fear of the unknown, whether it's fear of a person, whether it's fear of a situation, whether it's fear of a loss of something, fear always has a subject. So too, with fear of what could happen. What could happen? One writer looked at this passage and said it this way. It is a focus on concern that we and others do not grow sluggish with indifference. There's a lot of odd words in there, so I'm going to read it again. It is a focus on concern that we and others do not grow sluggish with indifference. The fear that we should have is that we stop running the race. The fear that we should have is that we should get distracted by the shiny little item alongside of the road and miss getting to our destination. We should be concerned about it. He comes back to this subject in verse 11, which I read earlier. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let us make every effort, he says, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. We have this example of disobedience, which we don't really need the example of because we're pretty good at being disobedient ourselves, right? I mean, if you have kids, you know what that's like. If you were a kid, you know what that's like. If you have a parent, you know what that's like. So that covers all of us here. We know what living lives of disobedience can look like. We know the example is right there for us. But it's not living that life of disobedience. It's making every effort to continue our belief by evaluating. The big thing in perseverance, of maintaining, of going forward, is always evaluation, isn't it? I mean, I'm not a runner. I don't claim to be a runner. I never want to be a runner. But those of you that are runners know that if you run, you're constantly evaluating where you are, how fast you're going, what your heart rate's doing. I evaluate when I'm going to pass out. My wife and I, in an effort for me to woo my wife, I ran with her a couple times. Well, 1.5 times. We ran about probably 6 blocks. Okay, it was more than that. It was more like 10. And we got back to the spot we were going and collapsed. And she honestly thought she had killed me. But you better believe when I was running alongside of her that I was thinking, okay, we're going back. Are we going to turn around yet? Because I have to make it back. I have to make it back. I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. And I made it. I was down on the ground for a while. But I was evaluating that whole way where I was at. There were mile markers. I should say, take that back. They were probably feet markers. They were block markers. There was, okay, I made it to this street. Okay, I made it to this street. Okay, one more street to go. And so, too, as we run this race of faith, that we have these markers that we are striving for. And we're not alone. That's why we gather here together. If it weren't important for us to be together as the body of Christ, then we wouldn't even get together. We wouldn't enter into his presence. We wouldn't sing hymns. We wouldn't gather to hear his word. We wouldn't pray together. Because it doesn't matter if we're together or not. But we are together. And we need to evaluate ourselves, and quite honestly, in a biblically God-honoring way, which our world is not geared toward, and so we have to be very careful when we do it. But it does involve evaluating others as well. Not according to our own standards, but according to what Scripture says. The concern is that we don't end up with a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. This fear that the writer talks about is not a fear that stops us dead in our tracks either. If I had just said, oh, I'm way too afraid to run with you, Kristen. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to end up. I'm sure we would have found other ways to get to know each other or whatever, but that was kind of that thing that I would have stopped in my tracks. I would have paused. I would have not been able to move. It's not a fear like that. It's a fear that calls us into kind of evaluating, saying, okay, I don't want to be merely just hearing the word and going away from it. I don't want to just be hearing the good news and going away from it, doing my own thing. I want to be hearing the word and having it actually do something in my heart. So there's a self-evaluation that goes on there. There's also an evaluation done in a group where we go to others and say, hey, listen, I'm kind of wondering. I feel like I'm kind of pulling away from either Christ, or I feel like I'm pulling away, or I'm not where I should be at or where I want to be at. Do you see that in me? Can we pray about that together? Because I'm running this race, and I do not want to fail. I do not want to find out that I ran this race in vain. that I ran this race saying, and then I find out, oh, I didn't really connect it to faith because I was just kind of going through the motions. That I heard the good news, but when push came to shove, I didn't really believe God. I was just in it for what I could get out of it. So we must encourage each other. The author says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened with sin's deceitfulness. Now, one, that doesn't mean we need to get to know each other. And I'm not going to ask who encouraged you today to run the race of faith. I'm assuming that you've heard it. At some point in this message, I hope you've heard it. And I hope that you've heard it maybe this morning. But what about this daily aspect? Who are you going to hear from it tomorrow? This encouragement to keep running. And maybe the more important question is, who are you going to encourage to keep running tomorrow? You know, I can take great encouragement from what I hear on a sermon. I can listen to sermons through the week. I can watch a sermon. I can read a good book. I can read a good devotional. I can read something that really, you know, strikes me and says, oh, that was good. But there's nothing like human interaction to kind of kick me and say, you know, get out of your head. You know, that's a great thought that you have, but you're not really living it out. You're not really engaging with the truth of it. You're not really believing it. Maybe that's one of the biggest reasons I got married, was that I would have constantly be able to rub up against somebody else and encourage them and get kicked every once in a while to say, what are you really doing here? I see this and I see this. Those two things don't go together. But there are other relationships that we need as well. And so it means we're engaged with each other. It also means that we're not afraid to approach each other either. Either with the things that we're concerned about, or the things that, in our own lives, to say, you know what, I'm really concerned about this. Can we pray about this? Can we talk about it? But also to go up to somebody and say, what's the deal? It seems like there's stuff going on here, or maybe there's not. But can we pray about it? Can I be of any encouragement to you today? Is there anything specific that I can help you with? Is there anything that we can go at this together so that you're not going alone? And as we enter into those relationships, we'll see the need to express the grace and truth that we experience from Christ. To spur on each other towards good works. And the great enemy here is not other people, of course. The great enemy is not, you know, what are we going to do? The great enemy is actually sin's deceitfulness. He says, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's extremely subtle. It just kind of creeps in. If you think about those of you that are geologists out there, if you think about how a river kind of bends and flows, and eventually it turns so much that the two parts come together and it even bypasses this whole other part of the river and becomes an oxbow lake, and it's kind of its own thing off by itself. It didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like just kind of one big flood and all of a sudden there was this little lake over here. It happened slowly over time because there wasn't any other corrective measure for this river. We have to be in each other's lives. We have to be not indifferent, but connected. And the main tool, of course, that we use for evaluation and encouragement is God's Word. This is a verse that I hope all of us have heard multiple times, but it bears reading again. Verse 12, chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's the tool that we use with each other. That's the tool that God himself will use when he comes to redeem. and to raise from the dead and to gather his people from the ends of the earth, so that from every tribe and tongue and nation will sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." One other thing that we do that I'll just briefly touch on, as we're running this race, as we're striving, as we're living this life in God's rest, we need to practice it. This is the great part, except that we don't seem to do it very well. We need to take time. Maybe this would look like a quiet time, but even more than that, it takes time away. Jesus modeled it for us when he took time away from the disciples on a regular basis. It's unhurried time with God. It's not getting through in a 20-minute session. It's not getting through as you read a little devotional and go through. Those are good things. I'm not discounting those things. And it's not about completely saying no to family and to everything else, unless you're so involved with family that you do need time away. But it's taking time apart with God. God gave us a Sabbath rest, this idea of a rhythmic time where we can take time away, where we can realize who God really is and what he really means to us and what he really does. We should take advantage of it. We should plan it out. We should look forward to it. We should enjoy it alongside of other believers and encourage others to take time out regularly and rest to remember who this God is. So we gather here in this place to take time away. As we close the doors and we sing songs and we open up the Bible, we enter into God's rest. What do we do when we leave? What's our course of action during the week? What areas do we need to enter into God's rest with? Let's pray. Father, you have been gracious to give us this time, that we can glory in your love, that we can see you at work, that we can be challenged by your word, that we can be encouraged by it as well. And Lord, I do pray that you would bless us, that you would remind us of the faith that you have called us into, that you have called us from darkness to light, that we would not fret over whether or not we're going to reach the end destination, but that you would encourage us and remind us that where you've given us faith, you have given us everything we need to carry that out. And you are with us every step of the way, that you promise you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. Lord, encourage us as we go out, as we encounter the things that we encounter this week, whether it's job or whether it's education or whether it's thinking about one of those things, whether it's family, whether it's our relationship with you. Lord, remind us of your love for us. Remind us of the truth that you have spoken to us in this quiet moment. Lead on, O King Eternal, because you are glorious. We want to follow you. Lift our eyes that we would see your throne of grace that would cause us to fall on our knees and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And may you receive the glory and honor forever.